Our scripture today is in the book of Numbers as we journeying along with Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. This is Numbers chapter 13 and 14 is the story that we'll be looking at today. You've no doubt heard it said that if you cannot be a good example, at least you can be a horrible warning. But for us, Israel, through their wilderness wanderings, and as the story is unfolded for us in the Old Testament, is a horrible warning. They do us that service. In fact, the particular event we are looking at today in Numbers 13 and 14 is held up again and again, as is the whole of the wilderness wanderings, as the horrible warning that Scripture itself holds up, urging us not to be like that. To give you only one passage where these events are mentioned in that way, in Psalm 95. A psalm that calls us to worship our God, to kneel before our Maker, for we are the people of His pasture. In verse 7 it says, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert." Those are two places where they rebelled against God. "Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" It is in Numbers 13 and 14 where God makes that declaration. And 40 years of wandering commences. The story here in chapters 13 and 14, they're there. They're at the border of the promised land. And now it's time to go in and to receive the good things that God has promised. It is a story of the spying out of the promised land. They go through the whole of it, from the south where they enter all the way to the northern border in a place called Lebo Hamath that you'll hear mentioned in the reading. They explore the entire land, and it is a great, great land. But they're also scared to death. And this is a story, a tragic story, really the pivotal story in the story of the Bible. When the people are overcome by their fear and their faith is dashed to the ground, and they refuse the good things of God. And so they turn around and are sent wandering in the desert for 40 years. The trick to understanding the Bible, the trick to getting Scripture, is to see that Scripture is a story. The story of God's relentless pursuit of us. And where we are in the story is this pivotal moment when God is about to give everything He has promised, and the people refuse and reject and rebel once again. We're about 2 months out of Sinai. It took them that long to walk from there to the border of the promised land. It would take a person and a couple of people by themselves about 2 weeks, but with a whole group this big, it took about 2 months. It's midsummer, mid-July, the time of the grape harvest. A year and a half ago is when they left Egypt. And they're about to receive exactly what God had promised. Rather than tell you the story, I want to read it for you. It's a long passage. It'll take about 10 minutes to read it. But I cannot possibly improve on hearing the word itself. So bear with me. Hear the story. Follow the scenes. This is perhaps one of the most important biblical passages, the most important stories in all of the Bible, for everything that is to come and the work that Jesus is to accomplish when He comes. I'll start in chapter 13, verse 1. I'll skip all the list of names. Otherwise, I'll read the whole. And again, it takes about 10 minutes. Well worth doing, though. "The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are the names. You can read them. The point is, there's one from every tribe, 12 men, one from each tribe. And these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev, the fertile region along the rivers, and on into the hill country, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it was the season for the first ripe grapes, mid-July. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin, right where they were, as far as Rehob, toward Lebo Hamath, the very northern border of biblical Israel. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes Israel cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. And here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." And Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taking this plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored their land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with the plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In the desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." So the man Moses had sent to explore the land, he returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Pivotal moments, perhaps with one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, chapter 14, verse 25, when God says, "Turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, back from whence they came." Why'd they do it? Why'd they reject? Why'd they say no? It was their fear that got the best of them. And their fear overwhelmed their faith. It's interesting to note what it is, the sin it is that kept them from going into that place. It was not really the fear that condemned them. There's nothing wrong about being afraid. But it was their despair. They went in and saw that the land was good. They saw that it was a rich land, that it truly flowed with milk and honey, which is a way back then of saying it was a really good place for growing cattle, for raising bees, for the finer things of life. But they were afraid of those who lived in the land. They were big. They were part of the Anak. No doubt these are the people that Goliath would be descended from when David one day would square off with a giant. These people were big, apparently, and they were scared. 10 of the 12 men who come back say, "We can never beat them. We're grasshoppers compared to them." And their fear overwhelms their faith and leads them into despair. What would you say is the worst sin that you can commit? That wasn't what caused Israel to be kicked out of the promised land, to be barred from entering until this whole generation had died. Despair was what kept them out. It wasn't pride, which is that sin that led Adam and Eve to reject God in the garden and led to their expulsion. It wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't envy or greed, those sins that we usually put in the number one place. It was, as one commentator says, it was despair. Despair stemming from lies and fear leads the people to reject the whole promised land project, the goal that God's work in Israel has been leading up to since God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. It's a rejection of the entire covenant relationship with God. "Let's go back to Egypt," they say. "Better to die there or on the way than to let God kill us here." Their fear turns to despair. I've already seen there's nothing wrong with being afraid. There's nothing wrong with arguing with God, with challenging Him. But once again, the people reject Him. They sue Him for divorce and say, "We're done. We're out of here. Back to Egypt we go." And the consequences were huge. This sets up the rest of the wanderings. It's only been about a year and a half out of Egypt. And for a whole year, they were down at Sinai. They have not been on the road that long. But now they will be on the road. They will wander through a wilderness back and forth as God leads them by the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, setting up and taking down the tabernacle. Over and over, they'll probably see every single inch of the entire Sinai Peninsula in the next 40 years as they wait for every member of the community who came out of Egypt to die a natural death. 40 years it will take until they can come in. The kids are allowed to enter in to the Promised Land. You know, their fear was totally justified. I'm sure those people were big. Certainly all of Israel scared of them when Goliath shows up. And that's probably the kind of people they were. And only David is the one who has the faith to face that fear and to overcome it for God's purposes. They had every reason to fear. After all, the people who lived in the land, it was their land. And they were soldiers. They were professional fighting men. Who were we, Israel would say? We're ex-slaves. We haven't even been on our own for more than a year and a half. We can't fight them. We're not soldiers. We can't even feed ourselves, let alone fight. Their fear is totally justified. That is not why God condemns them, that they're scared. But it's that their fear overwhelms their faith. God had promised, did He not, to give them this land. But when they're right there on the edge, so close to the goal, when they can reach out and take what God has offered, fear overwhelms their faith and they withdraw their hand and seek another goal, even another God. I would dare say that our lives are very often spent on that razor's edge between fear and faith. Our anxieties threaten to overwhelm us and our trust that God is a good God who has good things for us. Perhaps we have a job that we're not sure we're going to have much longer. Perhaps there's a diagnosis that seems to be coming, a test result that seems to point in a scary direction. There are many things that we fear that seem to challenge the promises of God. We know the position in which Israel finds themselves, the position on that razor's edge between faith and fear. And we know the temptation and how easy it would be to simply fall into despair. One hand, their fear is totally justified, and the other hand, it's totally ridiculous. People often say, we often say, you know, if I could see God, if God would talk to me, then I would believe. I would have no doubts. I would be able to do anything. Well, that's not really true. I've seen plenty of people see God in ways that are undeniable. I've known plenty of people, I've experienced it myself, where miracles happen and they buoy your faith for about a day. And then we're not so sure and back we go to where we were. Israel is the greatest example. They're the horrible warning, right? It's the greatest example of this. What if you were in their position? Would you really have a doubt? They're 2 months out of Sinai. And you remember what happened in that 2 months. We've already looked at two rebellions. This is the third. They wanted food. They got tired of the miracle food that appeared every morning, and so they wanted food. So God brought an insane amount of quail and fed them meat. They saw God at work. They saw what happened to Miriam. We looked at Miriam and Aaron, their rebellion against Moses last week, and how she was struck leprous and then miraculously healed. They saw that. They heard about that. We can go back 2 months ago. They were at Sinai, and Sinai was covered with a cloud for 40 days while Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments and the law and the plans for the tabernacle. And they saw God and heard Him every day. They were led through this desert from the moment they left Egypt by a pillar of smoke, a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of fire that moved, and they followed and stopped and they stopped. They saw God every day. And that's not even to mention what happened a year and a half ago when they were down in Egypt as slaves and God broke them free with 10 incredible plagues that decimated the most powerful nation of the world and caused Pharaoh to say, "Get out, all of you." And now they're afraid of these Canaanites? When God broke them free from these Egyptians? It's really stupid. And yet it's really, really human. You know, it's just as dumb for us to be so scared and to let our fear overwhelm our faith. After all, do we not have the very Word of God just like they did? Has not God given us promises? Read you just a few of the words of God that we have that give us promises. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus' words from Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Philippians 4, 19, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from His glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." John chapter 14, verse 27, "I'm leaving you with a gift," Jesus said, "peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." Finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have His Word, just as Israel had the promises God had given to them. But perhaps they sounded just as yesterday as these to us. But they had God's works, all those things they saw, and we have God's works too. I'm glad years ago I started keeping a journal. Because I love to be able to go back to that journal and remind myself of the times when God answered my prayers, when God provided for me, because I forget them. When I face something scary coming up, I feel all alone and say, "God, where are you going to help me through this?" And I forget the litany of times in the past when He did, in ways that were incredibly amazing then, but which now I can't even remember without reading them. Not only do we have these words of God, but we have all the works that God has done in us, the ways He has delivered us in the past. It's that which Caleb and Joshua try to call to the mind of the Israelites. Remember who God is, what He's done? And God scratches His head, and how can they reject me after all I've done, after all they've seen? We have the words and the works. We need not fear. We do. But we need not let that overwhelm our faith and lead us into despair. This was the moment for Israel. The moment when their true faith was displayed. The children learned a lesson from this event. I'll close with another story. I think I've used this a little while ago, but it fits so well, I'll use it again. It's an illustration that Bill Hybels gives in a sermon he preaches. He says, a famous tightrope walker, and it's supposed to be one of these things, supposed to be true, but it's not verified. A famous tightrope walker once strung a cable across Niagara Falls from the American side all the way to the Canadian side. To the applause of thousands of people, he would walk across a tightrope right on the very edge of the falls, the rushing, cascading waters thundering underneath him. He would walk back and forth, people applauding wildly. Then to further wow the crowds, he would put a blindfold on and go back and forth. Then he would ride a bicycle back and forth. And then he would push a wheelbarrow back and forth. And every day people came out to watch him. He quite simply was the greatest. As the story goes, one day while pushing the wheelbarrow back and forth, he called out to the crowd on one end, inquiring whether or not they thought he could successfully push the wheelbarrow across with a human being riding in the wheelbarrow. The crowd went berserk. "Surely you can. You're remarkable. We've watched you for days. We understand and appreciate your skills. We believe in your abilities. You are the greatest." On and on they went, to which he responded, "Then someone volunteer. You come right up here, single file, form a line, and get in the wheelbarrow to prove your trust in my ability. A deafening silence overtook the crowd. There were no takers. Just a man, just a trick, a stage show. In our lives, we have to do with God, and our real life will it be faith or fear? Amen.